We are continuing this morning in a brief three-message series that came from my own trials and tests the last couple of months. And we're going to continue with that this morning. And I take the theme of this particular series from Matthew chapter 11. And if you will turn with me again to chapter 11 of Matthew, I will try to remind you why we are, how Matthew 11 relates to what we are talking about. Matthew 11 is the great invitation of the Savior. Come to me, Jesus said, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and if you have ever been laboring and made weary, and if you have ever been burdened, this is good news. And Jesus says, if you'll come to me, I will give you rest. 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden, it is light. Father, help us again this morning as we look into your word, that God, we might be really challenged to trust you in a way we haven't before. God, speak to us this morning about your love. Help us to see it, Lord, as the gift that it is to us. And Father, in everything, we ask that you glorify yourself through Jesus Christ in our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I want to be mindful that the devil is awake and alive at Grace Church, and that sometimes, given that it is camp weekend and many of our congregation are gone, it doesn't take much for the devil to distract us. Even when there's many people gone, it can become a distraction. And so we want to trust the Lord this morning that he will help us to listen and help me to speak in a way that brings glory to his name and really allows the word to speak into our souls. The Christ who said to you, come to me, is a Christ who is in himself overflowing with love for you. Now, that is one of the most basic truths of the Christian faith, and yet, when really pinned down, whether you really believe that Jesus loves you, there seems to be a place there where we lack confidence at times. And I think we lack confidence oftentimes when it comes to dealing with a great deal of our troubles. Now, remember what we're doing here is we're trying to prepare ourselves in our thinking and our devotions and the condition of our minds and our hearts in order to go through troubles in a way that honors God by allowing us to trust God. Or in a more simple form, we might say it like this. We're trying to prepare our hearts to find God when troubles come into our lives. I don't believe that you're going to naturally look to God. I don't believe that you're naturally going to turn to him. I think that you're going to turn to him when you're turning to him daily. When you're wrestling with doctrine daily, you will see that doctrine be your foundation when troubles come. But it's not a given that just because troubles come that a person's heart is immediately turned to Christ. And sometimes we get that crazy idea, that notion in our minds. I remember doing jail ministry in San Antonio, Texas while I was in college. And the idea there was that people who are in trouble always turn to Christ. But let me assure you that people, and even Christians, who find themselves surrounded by trouble don't always turn to Christ. They will turn to whatever mechanism has been used thus far to bring them peace and comfort. And if that's to money, then money they turn. And if it's relationships, then it's to relationships they turn. If it's to Christ, then to Christ they turn. I'm trying to prepare you to turn to Christ and find him. Not just turn there, but find him when troubles come. Because sometimes troubles are really big. Sometimes they really strip us of our ability to stand. Sometimes they really tear the rug out from under us. And we can't figure out what's going on. 2 weeks ago, We started this series by recognizing that God alone is infinite. You are not, I am not. We are plagued with weaknesses. But when troubles come, it's interesting to me how the devil uses those, the reality of those weaknesses, to condemn us. But I want you to be assured of this. He is infinite in all of his ways, and you are limited in everything that you do. Last week, we looked at how we're tempted to doubt God's wisdom. That wisdom, the wisdom of God, means that he always is doing what's best, and he always chooses the best means to carry out the best for you. And it doesn't take much trouble before we start wondering whether that's true. This morning, I want to finish this, conclude this 3 weeks together by talking about the ways that troubles cause us to doubt his personal love for us. Because it happens, and we doubt whether or not God's good is actually his intentions. I'm glad to see that the quote from C.H. Spurgeon has already been referred to twice. I had it up behind me all week long. If you didn't get anything else, get that. And lodge it deep inside your soul. Because it is an uninspired summary of what I believe the Bible teaches us about God's sovereignty and his wisdom and his love. Remember this, Spurgeon says, for all time. Remember this. Had there been any condition that was better for you than the one in which you now are, divine love, that's our subject this morning, would have put you there. That statement teaches us these three things. He can put you anywhere he chooses to put you, at any time he chooses to put you there. It's not a matter of his inability that you are where you are. But the place in which you are now is the better place. If it were not better, he would have put you somewhere else. And the third part of that is that everything he's doing, all the placing and all the bettering, is motivated by his love. And that, my friends, is a truth we just cannot put out of our minds. Jerry Bridges, in his very helpful book, Trusting God, which we now have a number of copies on the bookshelf, and I encourage you, if you are struggling to trust the Lord, or if you know that you have in the past, prepare yourself well by getting a copy of that particular book. And in his book, he says this, and I agree with him, that more than our temptations to doubt God's power, and more than our temptations to doubt God's love, or his wisdom rather, when troubles come, we find ourselves more predisposed to doubting his love for us than we do his power to change it, or his wisdom. It's his love that really grips our heart. It's the trouble and the doubt of God's love and concern for us that we find ourselves asking about. And that causes me to say, why in the world would people, the very foundation of our belief system is that God so loved the world. How could we possibly be so easily moved to a position where we're doubting his love for us? Well, I think there's probably a number of reasons why, but I'm going to at least give you three. First, I think that we doubt God's love because we listen too much to the culture's conversation about God's love and not enough about the Bible. And this is what I mean. The cultural conversation about God's love, and it's all over the place. You don't have to look far to find someone talking about God's love, but they do it in such a nebulous way. It's vague. It's unhelpful. It's untrue. It leaves us with a vision of God that's greatly impoverished. It doesn't have any help in it. It's like a carnival mirror of sorts. It distorts what God is all about. It rests more on what they disbelieve about God, which happens to be all the things that they find inconvenient about God, namely his holiness, his wrath, his justice. And they try to have a vision of God's love that's absence of all of his other attributes, and really, honestly, it leaves you with a twisted and perverted view of who he is. And more than that, it's just not helpful. It doesn't provide any comfort to have this vision, this nebulous, vague, impoverished vision of God that he's all love and he's nothing else. And he's just sappy about you. And when you find yourself in trouble, you can't make any comfort come from a sappy God. Well, this particular view, as I said, is very vague. It's very unhelpful. It's not true. It's based on assumptions or preferences more than it is the truth. And it causes more confusion than it adds any hope. But that's one of the reasons that I think that we question God's love is because we have borrowed a view of God's love that is simply not true. And unless we think more biblically about His love and about what He has done for us in Christ, I think we will continue to be duped by the error of the culture, and we will find no comfort in our times of trouble. It will leave us in doubt. I think, secondly, I would suggest to you that we struggle with God's love because, like all the ways of grace, His love comes to us, is communicated to us in a way that is not intuitive. We talked about that a bit last week, but I want to hammer that a bit more. God's love comes to us in ways that are not intuitive. That means we didn't assume that that was going to be the way He operates, and we wouldn't have concocted it if we had the opportunity. It's simply out of our imagination. It's outside of our normal range of human experience, and we've imposed that upon God. It's just simply not intuitive. He loves us in a way that is not true of any of our human relationships. And it causes us to doubt Him when times of trouble. And you say, well, why does that cause us to doubt? Well, let me just run through a scenario with you, a series of thoughts, and see if this is true in your experience as it is in mine. When troubles come, I often find that my normal feelings of God's presence and the normal way that I go about habitually interacting with God is momentarily or temporarily disrupted. And I have a real disruption in how I sense God's presence with me. It happens when troubles come. Because when troubles come, God is usually trying to teach me not to trust the things that I'm trusting. So He strips them away from me and I have no place to stand. And so there's a bit of confusion. I'm trying to figure out what life's like without doing this goofy thing that I do. And so in that period of time when there's a momentary disruption in how I usually experience God's presence with me or feel confident in God's promises to me, I have this momentary disruption. Now, sometimes when I have this momentary disruption or this temporary disruption, when this occurs, I wrongly begin to view His love through my circumstances instead of my circumstances through His love. So in other words, I begin to think I'm in this problem because God is displeased with me. So when troubles come, I have a disruption in the way that I normally relate to Him. That disruption causes me to look at His love through my circumstances. And if I'll do that, I will very quickly come to the conclusion that God is displeased. He is disapproving of my life. And when I believe that God is disapproving of me, then I begin to view God the same way that I view 1,000 human experiences, 100,000 human experiences in my 47 years. When there is human disapproval, there is normally a withdrawal. So oftentimes when people are disapproving of me, they withdraw from me. Just to let me know that. One of the most dreadful things that we can do as parents is to train our children in that form of manipulation that we withdraw our presence from them when they're disapproving of us. It is a difficult thing to undo. But that's 100,000 human experiences have taught me that that's what people do. And so if I'll just follow that series of thoughts, I come to the conclusion that God's just like a whole bunch of humans, and I begin to doubt His love for me in the midst of my troubles. Maybe there's a third, and I want to spend some time on it this morning, and that is that we have only a vague and general understanding of the doctrines of the Christian faith. We have a vague understanding of Christian doctrines, and to varying degrees, our spiritual emotions have not been truly anchored into our spiritual minds. The doctrine that we hold in our brains is useful to anchor our emotions to them so that when troubles come, we don't get hijacked by our emotions. We haven't thought deeply enough and not thinking deeply enough about the truth that God has revealed leads us to a place when troubles come that we have no foundation to stand upon. And so I want to talk to you about this business of the love of God. There are certainly more reasons to put forth. I could put forth a bunch of them. But I think these are true of our experience. I think they're true of most of our experience in one way or another. Our troubles are like an incubator in our lives. They become an incubator for doubt so that it can grow as it listens to the whispering lies of the stinking devil. And we do. Every syllable from his lying lips are like seeds in that fertile soil of trouble. And it can bear an abundant crop of doubt. That's where we live, and that's what trouble can do to us. We often find ourselves in places where we're echoing the words of the psalmist in Psalm 13. In Psalm 13, verse 1, the psalmist is stating his own doubts of God's love and care. And here's how he says it: "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Where have you gone? Where are you?" If you've ever been there, then I already have your ear. If you've not been there yet, I can almost guarantee you that in due time, divine love will put you there. You will find yourself there. And so it is absolutely imperative that we prepare ourselves for that place. Because it doesn't have to be a place that destroys us. It's also a place of unbelievable growth. But as Connie and I were sharing before the service, we're finding in our own experience that we do not grow by nourishment. We grow by being stretched. Spiritual growth looks like this. So in that place, when God is speaking the clearest, the devil is trying to hijack everything God is doing. It is a place of temptation. It is not a place of necessary destruction. But it is a place of temptation. And sometimes when we're there, we have a hard time turning to God. And when we're there, we have a hard time trusting His love. This morning I want to speak to you about the gospel. And I want to speak to you about the gospel in a very particular way. I want you to see the gospel as God's very specific answer to the doubts that plague us and rob us of the comforts of His love for us. Jerry Bridges again is helpful when he says, "God's unfailing love for us is an objective fact affirmed over and over in the Bible. It is true whether you believe it or don't believe it. It is not true because we believe it, nor is it untrue because we don't. Our doubts do not destroy God's love, nor does our faith create it. It originates in the very nature of God Himself, who is love, and it flows to us through our union with His beloved Son." And the rest of the morning, I want to prove to you that that statement is true. The Christian gospel is not intuitive. It is not something you would have created. It is good news. It is good, and it is news. It is news because you didn't know it already. When the Savior calls to you and says, "Come and yoke yourself and learn from me and rest," He's inviting us to a lifetime process of learning in the school of Christ. And this is why we started in Matthew chapter 11. And this is how we got to our discussion of God's love. We are learning in the school of Christ. He's always teaching. He's always informing. We're always finding ourselves in a place when we are growing, when we are being confronted by things that weren't intuitive to us. He's teaching us over the whole scope of our lives. That's what He's doing to us. He's made us children, and now, like a loving father, He's training us. He's teaching us. We're in the school of Christ. And this may be a new way of some of you to think about familiar things, but when our Lord promised to give you eternal life, if you will believe, He is talking about more than just a chronological longness here. He's meant that your life would be made full by a personal knowledge of the everlasting God. He says this much in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. Listen to how Jesus defined the gift of eternal life. He doesn't do it in a long, prolonged amount of time. Listen to what he says. Speaking to the Father, he says, "This is eternal life, that they," that's the disciples, "know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Eternal life is about knowing. "Come unto me and learn from me" is about being taught in the school of Christ. One of the things that we will learn and wrestle with all our days is this amazing truth of God's love for sinners like us. We're going to look at the gospel this morning. I'm speaking specifically to those of you who think very generally or very narrowly about the gospel. Those who think very generally about the gospel are those that have the right Christian words. And I don't mean to suggest that you don't believe them, but they're held generally in your mind and in your soul. You have not thought deeply enough about them and to allow them to actually affect the way you live your life and fire your devotions before God. General thoughts, but not specific and deep thoughts. I'm also speaking to the one who thinks very narrowly about the gospel. That is, that the gospel is simply the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Or, a step better, that the gospel is really only concerned with saving people from hell. I want to talk to you. I want to expand your view of the gospel. I think it's important that you expand your view of the gospel. I think it's vital that you expand it. I'll go a step further and say, I think if you don't expand it, you won't have much hope in the gospel when troubles come. I know that we are tempted to doubt God's love, or I should say, I know that to the best of my ability, I've tried to anchor my thinking in the gospel. And even so, in times of great trouble, I have that ear open to the devil who whispers in my ear. Has God turned against me? So I'm not saying that if you do everything that I'm telling you to do this morning, that you will be able to close your ear to the devil altogether and walk in trials and tribulations perfectly. I'm just saying it will be easier for me to talk you out of what he's talked you into if you will anchor your thinking in the gospel. I just needed Pastor Matt and Travis to stop by and say, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard you say." I didn't think they'd have to do it for 3 weeks. But they did. It didn't keep me from listening. It caused me to respond to sense faster. So, that's what we're doing here this morning. I want to look at general truth. John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the most popular verse, I think, of the Bible in all of the world. It teaches us some things that are very important. It is, however, a concise and incomplete summary of the gospel. It is concise, but it's incomplete. But some of us only have this kind of general knowledge of God. That's all we have. God so loved the world, he gave his Son. I believe in him, I'll live forever. And when troubles come, you simply say, I know I've been forgiven of past sin. I know that I'm safe in eternity. But right now, my world is swimming. And I don't see how John 3:16 actually speaks to me where I am. Let's take a look at this verse. What's clearly in the focus is that God loved the world and was motivated by love that he gave his only Son to it. Out of love for the world, God sent his Son to be believed upon. And those that believe upon him have eternal life. They will not perish. Now, it is not the bigness of the world that he means to put on display here. He's not simply saying, look at how big God's love is. He's so broad, he's able to love the entire world. That's not it. It's actually the badness of the world that's on display here, not the bigness of it. The world here represents a moral order. Or, I should say, an immoral order. Values, beliefs, behaviors of the people that live here, willful and culpable rebellion against him. God so loved a rebellious system. God so loved a willing, rebellious system of humanity that he sent his only son into it. It's not that it's great big, it's that it's very deep, his love. It's not that it's broad, it's that it's very deep. God loves the world in a very deep way, not a very broad way, a very deep way. It's narrow and it's deep. He sends his son into the world to do something very specific. But John 3:16 doesn't really tell you what he does. That's why I say it's very general. And if all of our thinking about the gospel is only as deep or as broad or as clear as John 3:16, you'd be right about the essence of the gospel, but you wouldn't have anything to hope in. How does this change me? How does the gospel give me hope? How does it give me comfort? How does it turn me to his love? That's what I want to know. When the devil's whispering in my ear, I may know that my sins are forgiven, but I also know that my mind's coming undone, and my heart's coming undone, and my child is sick, and I've just gotten bad news from the doctor, and my friends are sick, and things are going on in a broken world, and I want to know how this gospel that proclaims only the forgiveness of sins is going to have anything for me to say right now and hold on to. That's the question. What difference does the gospel make in our trouble? I want to expand John 3:16 to you. I want you to see that this is a personal gospel. It's not a general gospel. And you can't live through this life if you only have general ideas about the gospel. They have to become personal. And they have to start cutting you to the quick. They have to. That's where your hope comes from. First thing I want to talk to you about, and I have a list here that we don't have time to cover all of it. But let me just start with this. The first thing you have to know and believe with all of your heart about the gospel is that God initiated the relationship you now have with him. God initiated it. John 3:16 tells us that. It was God's idea. It was not yours. God so loved the world, he gave a Savior. It does not say, nor is there anywhere in the Bible that says human beings realize they needed a Savior quick. No. It doesn't say that because that's not true. Jesus was not sent to a people who were looking for him. He was sent to a people who were blind to their spiritual condition. He was sent to a people whose blindness had left them completely careless about their spiritual state. They didn't think about their spiritual state. It was not a problem to them. It was not a concern to them that they perceived that they needed to solve. It was not a problem, and it was not on their minds. And God loved the world, and he sent his son into it. That's the first thing you need to know, and I've broken it up into several pieces. You have to realize and embrace this idea that you were not sick and you were not uneducated. That's not the reason that you needed a Savior. You were dead. Your spiritual condition was one of unresponsiveness. If you were sick, you needed some rest and maybe a medicine. If you were just not clear in your thinking, you needed a teacher to come and explain the way more clearly. You were unresponsive, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2 and the book of Romans chapter 1 through 3. You were not okay, but slightly off. You were unable to respond to God. This is a personal gospel. It speaks to us about us personally, and it says, before you were a Christian, you were dead. That's not all it says. It says you lived in darkness. And this is tricky. That's the second point under this heading. I say that because I was critiqued last week by the pastor's college. And they didn't know where I was at. Now I have points and sub-points, and I'm probably not going to say any of them. But I have them. You are in darkness. Not only at home, living in spiritual darkness, according to Colossians 1:13. And 1 Thessalonians 5 and 4. But God even described you as being darkness. It's not what you did. It's who you were. That's Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8. You were utter darkness. So you were utter darkness, symbolizing spiritual immorality when God loved you. And this spiritual darkness was not only intellectual and not only moral, it was demonic. There was a demonic cloud that went over your eyes so that you could not see the light of the glory of Christ, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's an exact quotation from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The blindness of our unsaved friends is demonic. It's why you can talk to them and talk to them and talk to them, but God has to lift the veil for them to see what you and I have seen. You were dead, you were in darkness, but you were loved. 1 John 4, 8 and 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. That sounds like John 3, 16. But then he goes on, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was when you were dead, and it was when you were in darkness, it was when you were darkness, it was when you preferred darkness that God set His love on you. This is the gospel logic of the New Testament. And there's more. And it's when He set His love on you that He called you out of darkness. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He has delivered us, and He has transferred us. This is a very personal gospel. If you only know John 3:16, you do not know enough about what really takes place there and what you're supposed to believe to give you hope in the midst of your troubles. And there's a bit more. One more. He humbles us. Personally. Gently. But He brings us to a place of humility so that we see our need for something bigger than ourselves. He does it. It's not done to you. He does it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. It is because of Him, that's God, that you are in Christ Jesus. I want you just to think about that statement. It is because of God, the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus. We are going to talk this morning about some of the most unbelievable truth of the gospel. I hope it's stirring your heart. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. It wasn't because of your intelligence. It wasn't because of your moral life. It wasn't because you're so approved of Him by all your efforts to be religious. It is because of Him, His grace, His purpose, His love, His wisdom, His power. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, because you've got nothing to boast in. The relationship you have with God is His idea. It's brought about in time and in history by His love for you. He loved you before you cared about Him, and He called you to Himself. It is because of God that you are a Christian at all. It is because of God that you see Christ as something, as a treasure to your soul. It's because of God and the Holy Spirit working to unmask or unveil your eyes that you've seen something of the beauty of Christ. It wasn't your idea. It wasn't your working. It was Him. He's at work. He was doing it. He was loving you. He was drawing you. He sent you out of darkness to light. He took you out of a place you were comfortable in, and He brought you into the heavenly spheres of His love and grace. He did it. We can sit around our groups and we can talk about how God's sovereignty meets with my free will all you want. I'll buy donuts for you. And I'll come and check on you in about 50 hours and see if you've made any progress. But here's what I know. You get a group of 10 Christians around a living room and you ask them, tell me exactly how you became a Christian. They will tell you something that sounds like this. He hunted me down. His grace pursued me. He made my life really tricky. He hedged me in like Hosea. He hedged me in. My life was really tricky. I couldn't see any other way. The only way I could get rid of all my troubles was to turn to Him. And when I turned to Him, He gave me 1,000 more troubles than I ever had without Him. But He's hunting me down. His grace is persistent. He wouldn't leave me alone. That's why I'm here. How does that jive with God's sovereignty and free will? It just does. And it does beautifully. And it's why I'm here. But when you begin to understand that the relationship you have with God is initiated by God Himself, then when the devil begins to whisper in your ear that all the reasons that you should have to doubt His love for you, your thinking must begin right here. It wasn't my idea to be a Christian, it was His. He's the one that pursued me. He loved me first. He loved me when I was a mess. He loved me when I was in a bigger mess than I am now. He loved me when I didn't care about Him. He loved me when I was His enemy. He loved me when I didn't give a rip about Him. And He pursued me. And He's the one that caused the lights to go on and my heart to get tender. And He's the one that drew me. My thinking starts right there. Because it's right there that Philippians 1 and 6 begins to kick into gear. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He began that work, drawing you to Himself. And then there's an end of the work at the day of Christ. And in between those two bookends of your life, He is loving you. That's what He's doing. He's loving you personally. He's loving you powerfully. He's changing you by His love for you. He's not going to leave you unfinished. When you're in your trouble, you're being conformed and stretched, but you are not alone. And He is not destroying you. How can I be so confident of that? Well, because it's a personal gospel. Now I want you to see in Romans 3, 23 through 25. You have to see this. You can turn there. Romans chapter 3. Here's the second point. We're not going to get through. It's a delusion. I think I have 7. That's funny. I think this is as far as we go. This is the end of the road. 2 points. Look at this. Verse 23, I know you know this, but I also know you don't know this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God puts forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want you to look, and if you circle in your Bible, verse 24, circle justified and redemption, and in verse 25, propitiation. The heading of the second point is this: God's love is most visible in the big words. God's love is most visible in the big words. John 3:16 tells us that God loved this world that was against Him, and He sent His Son, and everyone who believed in Him would not perish. But John 3:16 does not tell us what we must believe, what there is to believe, what exactly are we believe about Christ that we might not perish, but have eternal life. That is, ushered into a way of living in which we are, through a process of learning in the school of Christ, learning to behold the everlasting God. Well, you'll notice in verse 23 that this starts the same way that did John 3:16 started. It starts by a statement that the world has gone mad. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, verse 23. But now we have these three words, and they're big words, and they're words that the modern church doesn't want to use. We're afraid to use the big words. People don't understand them. Then teach them. I've said this before, and I don't mean to be rude, but you all know what a hippopotamus is. That's a big word. That's huge. Two-year-olds, one-and-a-half-year-olds, they can identify a hippopotamus in a book, and it's funny to listen to them say it. But they're getting it. Everyone can say justified. Everyone can say redemption. Everyone can say propitiation. But God's grace is most visible in the big words. There's three of them. I want you to understand them. Justification, in verse 24, is a word taken from the courtroom of the ancient world. This passage is asking a specific question. Here's the question it's asking. It's asking, how could it be just, in a courtroom sense, for God to forgive you and give you the benefits of a law keeper when you and I are so miserably flawed? That's the question. How can he do that and it be just? How can God forgive sinners and give them what they don't deserve and that be okay? That's the question. And now he's laying it out for us. This is how he's doing it. The word justification is a word from the courtroom that seeks to answer this question. And the question, the answer to the question, really revolves around the idea in verse 22, the idea of righteousness. That's what we lack. And the question that Paul is answering is, how can you be treated like a righteous person when you're not righteous? That's the question. Justification is both logical and legal. We, in ourselves, lack the perfect righteousness that's required to enter heaven. You and I lack the essential perfect righteousness that allows us to fellowship with God. He is holy. His wrath is a response to all that is sinful. His wrath is targeting an unsaved world because they are, in their flesh, building up in themselves for the day of judgment. That's who they are. They are standing alone before God, giving an answer for their life without the covering of Christ. Justification is the legal merits of Jesus Christ being put onto your account. He fulfilled all the obligations of the law, and now he puts them on us. God does that. He's our substitute, and he stood in our place. And so on the basis of a righteous life that Jesus lived, he puts that on our account so that now we have, in a moral monetary sense, now we have the entry fee into heaven. But there's a problem. You can't have the entry fee given to you because you've already disqualified yourself by being imperfect. You can't have the entry fee of a perfect person when you've already been disqualified because you've already blown it. Oh, but there's another word. He says, there's this business of redemption. Now, in verse 24, the business of redemption has to do with the slave market. There's a lot of ways in the Old Testament or in the ancient world for you to become a slave. But some commentators believe that what's in mind here is a typical kind of slavery that comes because of your indebtedness. Now, this is important. A person owes a debt they cannot pay. They become slaves. Sometimes their old families become slaves. They're enslaved. They're going to work off their debt. But if you know a rich cousin or an uncle or something, it's nice, and he decides, I'm going to pay your debt for you. Under the Roman law, there were two kinds of redeemers. He would be the redeemer. He's coming to redeem you. He's coming to free you by a monetary price. There is a conditional ransom of a redeemer. He could come and he could pay the conditional ransom. You've been a naughty little boy or girl most of your life, and he's trying to teach you something now that your parents didn't quite get through to your thick head. And so he is going to give a conditional ransom, more like a cosigner on a loan. And when you are free to go, you are still 100% responsible for that debt. That is the way too many of us think of the gospel. That Jesus came as our Redeemer and he paid a conditional ransom. That even though we get the price paid on our behalf, we are still 100% responsible for it. And it beats us down and it makes us feel guilty and it makes us feel disqualified all the days of our life. We say, oh yes, Jesus is our Redeemer. But in real life, we feel the weight of our debt. But there's another kind of redemption. It's an unconditional ransom. In that sense, it is the greatest of all gifts. All the financial responsibilities are taken over by the Redeemer. He relieves the debtor entirely of all future responsibilities to it. It was a trade. The debtor gave his debt to the Redeemer, and the Redeemer gladly takes ownership of it. The one who is in prison gives his debt to the Redeemer, and the Redeemer takes ownership of it forever. The debtor is entirely released to live a life without the burden. And my friends, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. He personally freed you by paying an unconditional ransom in your place. And the devil says, you're not good enough. And the devil says, you're not worthy. And the devil says, remember just last week. And the devil says, remember what you did yesterday. Jesus has paid an unconditional ransom in my place. You do not know that if you stop your thinking at John 3:16. You have to know what you are believing in. You are believing that he, in his stead, in his life, in his perfect life, he's paid everything necessary to get me to God. And he has paid my debt in full. He's taken all the responsibility on it. It's not mine anymore. It's not a test to see if I'm going to mess up again. He doesn't just clean the slate and then give the slate back. He cleans the slate and keeps it. No more notations on it of all your flaws. It's done. It's over. He paid it. And then there's this business of propitiation, which is actually a word from pagan worship rituals. It's the ancient Greeks who think they offended some goofy god. And they go and offer some sacrifice to appease his wrath because they know that he's going to come down and meddle with me and make my life hard. The children are just reading the Iliad and the Odyssey in their school, and I've been reading it with them and see how the gods play games with the humans. It's comical because it's not true, but some of us believe it's true. This word comes from pagan religion, but Paul uses it to explain one truth. That God's wrath is a response of his holiness against sin. You and I are by nature children of wrath. That's who we are. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, I believe. Children of wrath. Because we're steeped in sin. His wrath is towards us, naturally. Until he draws us out of darkness and brings us into the marvelous light. Until he puts his love on us. Until he calls us out. Until Jesus comes. And Jesus lives a perfect life. And he lives the life that I was supposed to live. And he dies in my place to pay the debt that I owed. And now, this is important. Propitiation says that God sent the propitiator, who is his own son, so that the sacrifice of that son of his would propitiate forever his anger. It would put it out of gear forever. There would be a once for all sacrifice to propitiate the anger of the Father. And this is what this means. It means not only is God not angry at you, he cannot be angry at you. He has been propitiated by the very Son that he sent to be the propitiation. All right. He's saying, see, that's why we don't like big words. But you understand the concept. And you understand what that means. It means that when the gospel or when the troubles come, you can turn to the gospel to find love. You find God's love explained in the details and the big words of the gospel. You don't find it in the general terms. You find it in the very specific words. When your thinking is vague and the devil has little ground from which to operate in your life, because you're holding on to the truth, he has little ground. When troubles come, and I'm not saying that you won't be buffooned at time from time to time, but I'm saying that clear, precise thinking about God's love, who sent his Son to accomplish all this for us, it will keep despair at arm's length. It will keep the fires of hope and comfort alive inside of your soul, even when you don't understand. Because when you are in Christ, you are no longer in his debt that he should demand repayment. And when you are in Christ, you are no longer disqualified so that you live in fear of public exposure and shame. When you are in Christ, you are no longer the object of his wrath, that you would fear him withdrawing from you. When you are in Christ, you are secure in his love because of Christ forever. But the devil will come to you and he will show you that you are inadequate. So root your thinking in the gospel. You are inadequate on your own. You are not infinite. You're not righteous. But he is. And you are in him like a hand inside a glove. So that when Christ looks at you, he sees him. And all the merits that he earned are now given to you. It is one of the most beautiful truths of all the Bible, our mystical union with Jesus Christ, that God sees us as him. Why am I saying all this? Because trouble is coming, and when it comes, you need to root your truth, your brain, in the truth of the gospel. That's where his love is seen. There's one more thing I want to say about this, and that is that he keeps us. He keeps us. He initiates it. He spells it out in very specific terms, and he keeps you because he's a God of love. Two verses. We just have time to read them. 1 Corinthians 1 and 8. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He'll do it. Romans 8:34 tells us he's keeping us by praying for us. And I had this thought. He's always interceding for us, it says. And I think of James, who said, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Then how much more Christ's prayers for you? He's praying for you. The one who loved you and gave himself for you is praying for you. God sends his Son into a rebellious world system to redeem it, to appease his wrath, and to provide everything necessary for the rebels to become his children. And then he fathers them. And he does do that. The way that his love is displayed in our life is like this. He is like a father to children. You know, the great questions, we've talked about this before. Children want to know two things. Do you love me and can I have my own way? But in a child's mind, those are the same thing. But in an adult's mind, those are two different things. In an adult's mind, we have to answer the question rightly. Yes, I love you. That's why you can't have your own way. But a child doesn't understand that. God is like a father who's dealing with children, and we don't always understand that. And we question sometimes his love because we don't understand. You can't have your own way. And we don't see how we've been living that way until he pulls the rug out. And then we see. What have I been doing? What am I doing with my relationship with my kids? I'm always angry with them. I'm always being impatient with them. What am I doing in my relationship with my wife? What am I doing? When he pulls the rug out, you begin to see. You may not understand it perfectly what you've been doing, but you get a good idea what you shouldn't be doing. Yes, I love you, God says, but no, you can't have your own way. Because you're going to destroy yourself if you do. Your pursuits of your own ways always has already caused damage that you don't even know and realize yet. Yes, I love you, but no, you can't have your own way. We see this sometimes too when God, in his providence, puts us in places that we don't understand. We've been talking about this, but let me tell you how he loves you. I remember one of our children, I think it was CJ, when he was a little guy, an infant, was very, very sick. So he's in the hospital, hooked up to all this stuff, and I'm there when they need to take blood from a little infant. Now, some of you know how they do that. Some of you might not, but here's what they do. Here's what they did. They take his little foot, and they kind of bend it backwards. Oh, it's okay, Mom and Dad. The bones aren't stable yet. And they kind of bend it and squeeze it, and they poke the heel. And when they poke the heel, before they poke the heel, there's already an enormous noise that's coming out of your little son. And it's heartbreaking. And you're watching it. And you're standing there watching someone stick some foreign object inside your son's heel. And he's screaming bloody murder. And if he was a little older, he would have looked at me with eyes that would have suggested, "What are you doing?" And some of us would have never recovered from that. He wasn't old enough to give me those eyes, and he wasn't old enough to ask those kinds of questions. But I knew that that was necessary for his thriving, for his life. And so I stood by and watched someone do that. Now, you and I have a trouble with God's love sometimes because we're thinking of him in much the same way. You're standing by and you're watching the misery of my life. You're watching, you're hearing me cry. Night and day, the psalmist fills the heavens with his voice. Tears are filling his eyes. And he's asking himself the question, God, where are you? Don't you see what's going on with me? But friends, put it in a human perspective. He's doing what is best, even if you can't understand it. He never stops loving you. Does his heart break when my heart breaks? Yes. Just like my heart broke when my little baby's screaming his head off. But it has to be done. God's love comes to us as a father. Sometimes it comes to us in discipline, but it always comes to us in security. I want you to look now in Romans chapter 8. We're going to read this together. We are really closing here. But you have to see this. I know you know this, but I also know you don't know this. After spelling out the beauty of the gospel for us, the Apostle Paul has stopped in chapter 8 to tell us the wonder of the mystery of the gospel to make us children of God. And now he ends this chapter with these words in verse 31. What shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Everyone knows that when there's not trouble. And everyone asks whether that's true when troubles come. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us everything else? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I know, the devil, I listen to him. But it is God who justifies. Your thinking is rooted in justification. Who brings a charge against God's elect who's justified? The answer, no one can. So don't believe it. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, he's the one who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us, because he knows we're never not weak. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, O God, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And I would suggest to you that that's simply saying we live in a world filled with troubles. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your troubles are not separating you from God. He's already told you that is true before you go into them. We go back where we started. Psalm 13. The question that expresses our doubts of God's love and care. The psalmist says in verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? But in verses 5 and 6, the answer of a convicted and convinced heart of the mystery of God's love proclaims, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. That's the Christian life. That's the life of faith. So, my friends, is your gospel too small? Are your emotions toward God deeply rooted in the truth of the gospel? Or do your emotions exist and your truth that you hold in your brain exist separate from one another? They need to be integrated. Does your gospel speak to you when you're tempted? And does it battle the whispering ear of the devil? Because it's designed to. Does your gospel that you understand in your heart, is it specific enough to speak to you personally about God's love for you? Does it say to you, you've been drawn? Does it say to you, you've been loved? Does it say to you that you are in Christ Jesus because of Him? Is your gospel bold enough to interrupt those whispers? Is it clear enough to be your foundation when you're tempted to doubt His love? Is it broad enough to include every day and every trouble? Is it thick enough to affirm, had any other place been better for you than the one in which you are, His love would have put you there? Father, I pray this morning for these people, that our hearts would be rooted deeply in your love for us. We are a people that are easily swayed, easily convinced, too easily, that your care for us is temporary and that our circumstances mean that you no longer are favorably disposed towards us. We know that's not true somewhere in our minds, but sometimes our hearts grab a hold of it. Help us, O God, in the midst of our troubles, troubles that you lead us into, troubles that we do not understand. But Father, help us to guard our hearts against doubting your love and your goodness. We thank you, God. I thank you for the last 2 months, as they have been dreadful days for me. But they have also been days where your truth was most bright and most clear. Prepare us, God, to find you in the times of our trouble, because, Lord, there's nothing else we need there but you. And we ask it so that your great name would be magnified in our hearts. We ask it for your glory. Glorify your Son Jesus in us, in real life, in real trials, in a really glorious gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.